In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
So the readings appointed for the month of Tut, the first month of the year, are set to converge around the theme of God the Father as the philanthropos, as the lover of mankind. The church calendar throughout the year kind of takes us on this journey that begins with the love of God the Father, and then goes on to the grace of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift and communion of His Holy Spirit, and the second coming, and life with eternal life with Christ. So there's this journey that we are taken on throughout the year. This passage begins with a beautiful sort of Trinitarian flourish. It says, in that hour, Jesus, that is the Son of God, rejoiced in the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. St. Cyril of Alexandria, in his commentary on this passage, begins with an apology or a defense of the divinity of Christ, that he is coessential with the Father, that he is coeternal with him. And this is to be expected because of the various theological controversies and heresies that were present and fresh in the mind of the church during his life. And even unto the present day, there are groups that will use passages like this to support their claims that somehow the Word of God, the Logos, is subordinate to His Father, subordinate to God Himself. Of course, this is a controversy that has been resolved for centuries. And we have the Creed.
Except for the Nestorians.
Except for the Nestorians in the Church of the East, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, so on and so forth. But for us, we have the Creed, which we pray at every liturgical service, including our service of the hours at home. But I think there's something more to this than what was present in the mind of the church at this limited historical period. Perhaps this is an expression of the love, the relationship of love that exists among the persons of the Trinity. It is an expression of, to use a technical theological term, this circumincession, in Greek, perichoresis, which is this kind of dance of love, this relationship of mutual sacrifice and love among the persons of the Trinity, on which our ecclesiastical life in the church, our communal life, and our life as human beings is based. It is an expression of this divine plentitude that transcends any kind of isolation, any kind of duality that would imply opposition, and it is an expression of perfect harmony. It's an expression of unity in multiplicity. And it is in this image, the image of God as Trinity, that we were made. And so if we as the church are to call ourselves God's own people, you know, a holy nation, a chosen generation, as we say in our prayers, then the church ought to reflect this Trinitarian ideal. The church community, the communal life of the church, we can see it as a kind of Trinitarian training ground, as it were. Think, for instance, of marriage as a specific and concrete example. Marriage is supposed to be an image of the church. We're supposed to have a little church in the home, right? So if we think of marriage as kind of a Trinitarian training ground for a moment, what's a marriage supposed to look like? You have, I know I'm digging myself a hole here with my wife, but let's just, but the husband is supposed to sacrifice himself fully and completely, without any thought of reciprocity for his wife, and vice versa. But it doesn't end there. Then the couple, as a unit, is supposed to transcend its own relationship in love and in sacrifice for their children, if God has blessed them with children. But then beyond that, the children, at some point in their life, must transcend their own childhood in order to honor their father and their mother, and perhaps even one day serve them and care for them in their old age. But then the family itself, as a unit, ought to transcend itself and its tendency towards isolation. We have this idea in the West of the nuclear family, and the nuclear family tends towards isolation. But ideally, in a Christian marriage, in a Christian home, the family itself should transcend this tendency for isolation in order to serve the widow, the orphan, the traveler, the stranger, the guest, as we pray in the litanies. To be a light and a standard, to project this Trinitarian image, the light of Christ, to the entire world, to the community. So we must be careful to reflect this Trinitarian image in our life. I used marriage as a specific example, but it applies to the communal life of the church. Was this not perhaps the most beautiful and moving prayer of Christ in St. John's Gospel? If you read the 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel, you have this dialogue in which Christ is praying essentially that they, that is my children, that is the church, may be one, even as we, speaking to his Father, are one. That they may be one, even as we are one. And he says in another place in the gospel, by this will everyone know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's as simple as that. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. This image, this Trinitarian image of the church, is reflected, for instance, in the morning doxology, in a most beautiful prayer. And I have it here to make sure I get it right. Behold how beneficent and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. United, and the word here is ever symphonin, a symphony. A symphony of various instruments that produce various sounds. And yet, when played according to certain rules and certain principles, by analogy, when plucked by the Holy Spirit, produce a beautiful and harmonic sound that moves audiences. United in the true evangelic love like the apostles, it is like the fragrant oil on the head of Christ, running down the beard, down to the feet, that anoints every day the elders, the children, the young men, and the deacons. And then this next part is prayed additionally as the gospel response at the crowning ceremony, at the liturgy of marriage, referring at once to the couple who have now entered into this union, but also to each member of the church community, each member of the body of Christ, and therefore to the whole body. And the prayer refers to each unique person as those whom the Holy Spirit has attuned together as a stringed instrument, always blessing God by psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, by day and by night, with an incessant heart. This is the image, this Trinitarian image that the church is supposed to reflect and which is reflected in her prayers. We are also ideally reminded of this each morning by the prisoner of the Lord himself, St. Paul. Although I fall far, far, far short of reminding myself of this each morning, yet he says, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the vocation with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this ideally is a passage that we should reflect on each day. Nowadays, in fact, perhaps in all generations, the world is in need of seeing Christ, much more than hearing about him. Seeing Christ in whom? In all of us. We are his ambassadors, if not the very presence of Christ himself on earth. To use an expression from Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, we are to, if the world is to believe, then they must, that it must see in the face of each one of us, at least once, the shining of eternal life. And so if we are the ambassadors of God, if we are the very presence of Christ on earth, then we must be careful not to become a stumbling block, a barrier that comes between those who are genuinely seeking truth and the altar, between those who are genuinely seeking truth and the baptismal font. When people meet us as Christians, they will meet either Christ himself, or an image of Christ, or else they will meet a distorted caricature of Christ, which they will inevitably reject. And then we will become the barriers. We will become responsible, in a sense, of their alienation from the altar. One of the great theologians of our time, Paul of Dokimov, who was from the school of Paris, observed that many atheists were more sincere in their search for truth and had more integrity in their search for truth than many Christians. And that many atheists rejected not Christianity, much less God, but the distorted caricature of Christianity for which Christians were largely responsible over history. And so we must be careful to embody the Spirit of God. And to do this, we must work first on our own relationship with God. We must work to acquire the Spirit. And we must have this hunger and thirst for it. So for what does the Lord give thanks? For what does he rejoice in the Spirit? He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to children. So here the passage is setting up a contrast between, on the one hand, the lawyer who would later on in this passage approach him, and on the other hand, the disciples themselves. The lawyer approaches and asks perhaps the most critical question for all of us. Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The problem was that he asked amiss because he was insincere in his search for an answer. You see, at this time, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were the Jews par excellence, those who preserved their tradition, were really trying to find a way to turn the people against Christ, because the people followed him. They flocked after him. They were so moved by his presence and by his teaching. But if this lawyer could find a way to have Christ say something, give an answer to this question that was opposed to the law of Moses, then they could turn the people against him and say, look, how could this be the Messiah? How could this be the one prophesied by Moses, by the scriptures, if he speaks against them? So because of this lawyer's insincerity in his search for an answer, the Lord doesn't really answer the question. He essentially asks him, well, what do you already know? What is the law as you read it? What is your understanding of it? And of course, it boils down to love of God and love of neighbor. And he says, okay, do this and you will live. He doesn't fall into the trap. You see, the lawyer exemplifies a person who is already full, who is already well, who is already righteous in his own conceit, in his own opinion of himself. Somebody who feels they have no need of anything, that they've got it all figured out. But you see, if I am full, if I am already full, then I have no need to be filled, nor do I have the capacity to be filled. If I am already well, then I have no need of a physician. If I am already righteous in my own conceit, then I have no need of a savior. If I have filled my each day with the hour to hour, day to day, minute to minute grind of life, and I have no time to think about my own mortality even, no time to confront my Creator, no time to think about my soul, then is there really any room for God to work? If I have planned every detail of my life down to the smallest detail according to my own wisdom, have I really left any room for God to work? And so the disciples, on the other hand, are an example of, you see, they had this energy. They were ready as soon as they were called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him. I mean, this is perhaps, for me, one of the most perplexing accounts in the gospel, the calling of the disciples. So often, the Lord approaches the disciples in the place where they spend their kind of daily life, whether Levi met St. Matthew, the tax collector at his tax office, or the disciples who were fishermen as they were, you know, out fishing. The Lord calls them and he says, follow me. And they leave everything and follow him. What a strange thing to do. It must have been that they were already so hungry and thirsty for salvation, that they were already looking, that they were ready to be filled by the Spirit of God, that when they finally saw the incarnate God himself, they couldn't deny it any further. But they were ready themselves to be filled. We must ask ourselves this question. You see, this passage comes right after the Lord Jesus Christ had just called the 70. And then he sends them out to serve in each of the towns where eventually the Lord himself would serve to prepare the way. And he gives them this kind of strange advice. I mean, really, it cuts against any kind of rational planning mind. I mean, that I myself am naturally that way. I like to plan everything and have everything, you know, organized before going out on a journey, for instance. But he tells them, don't take any money bag or any sandals or anything like that with you. Don't greet anyone along the way. I send you as lambs among wolves. And, you know, he was teaching them to rely on God. You know, like I said, if we're already filled, if we already have everything figured out, then there's no room for God to work. But then the disciples come back, and this is very early in their ministry. They've just been called. They've just been sent. And they come back, and they're ecstatic because they say the demons, even the demons, are subject to us in the name of Christ. And Christ tells them, yes, I saw Satan fall down like lightning. And then he begins to speak to them about the authority that they have to trample upon serpents and scorpions and every power of the enemy. And so he begins to reveal to them very early in their ministry these deep mysteries of God. And at the very end of this dialogue between the disciples who've just returned to him and Christ, he says, but rejoice not in all of this. Rejoice in that your names are written in the kingdom of heaven, in the book of life. So we must also cultivate this kind of hunger and thirst reflected in the life of the disciples. At the beginning of each Vespers and Matins, for instance, the priest will pray, have mercy on us, O God the Father, O Holy Trinity, have mercy on us. O Lord, be thou with us, for we have no other helper in our tribulations and necessities but thee. This is where the spiritual life begins. When we finally have felt a need, when we have recognized that the hunger and thirst that is inherent in each one of us, which we attempt to fill with a multitude of different things, can only be filled by the Spirit, can only be filled by Christ Himself. It's the way in which we are made. We are made in His image. And when He created us, He breathed into the dust, into the existing material on earth, in order to create Adam. So we have a longing, a natural longing for Him that can only be filled by the Spirit, by a life in God. The disciples here were, to use some images from the Psalms, they were like the barren, untrodden, and unwatered ground, which thirsts for the rainy season in Psalm 62. They are like the hart, meaning a male deer, which thirsts after the fountains of water. They were like Isaiah, who was fed by the angel the fiery coal, which prefigured the mysteries of the altar, communion. They were like Ezekiel, who was fed the scroll, which would prefigure the living word of God, that would indwell not on tablets of stone or external to us any longer, but on the heart, God's living word dwelling within us. And so it's less about cultivating or creating this desire and this hunger and this thirst within each one of us, but more about recognizing that the hunger and the thirst for righteousness already exists within each one of us. But we often fill it with so many other different things. One of the things that can help in this is prayer. It's actually quite a perplexing question why some people have, you know, you look at them and you see, well, why do they have this natural drive, this natural fire within them for the life of prayer, for the life in the church, for Christ, for the reading of Scripture? And others don't, through no fault of their own, really. And it is a mystery. Theophan the Recluse takes this up in his work, The Path to Salvation. And he says, when you find yourself in this situation, pray. That becomes the content of your prayer. To ask for that fire of the Holy Spirit. To ask for that fire to be kindled within you. Because so often, the ground within our soul has been hardened by a life experience, whether through our upbringing or whether through the choices that we have made. And so we need Christ to soften our heart. And so this begins our life of prayer if we find ourselves in this situation. Some of the most beautiful prayers in the church are the solis. Each day in the midnight praise, there is a soli appointed for the day. So Sunday, Monday, to each day, there is a soli from the midnight praise that's prayed before the Theotokia, the hymn about the incarnation, about the Theotokos. And I just want to share with you the Tuesday soli, a portion of it, because I think it reflects what the monastics did in order to recognize within themselves this hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Spirit. Because what the monks and nuns in the desert do is they give up all of the distractions, all of the things that can potentially enslave us and fill our life to such an extent that we no longer have the capacity to reach up for God. By praying the Psalms, it is one way, one vehicle, through which we can begin to kindle within ourselves this love for Christ. Because the Psalms are really a meditation upon the name of Jesus. And most of you are aware of the tradition of the Jesus Prayer, for instance, in which we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it begins to soften the heart, and it begins to kindle within us this desire for Jesus. And so the Psalm begins by describing those wandering people in the barren mountains, threatened by hunger, thirst, frost, and cold. They were needy and suffering and afflicted, according to or in the same way as St. Paul the Apostle. But of course, they were only in this state through their voluntary giving up of the things which had enslaved them previously. And so we continue to pray, but your holy name, O my Lord Jesus, upheld and delivered them in all their sufferings. Your holy name, O my Lord Jesus, saved them from all their afflictions. For them, it, that is the name of Jesus, was a living food which filled their souls and their bodies too. For them it was a fountain of living water, sweeter than honey in their mouths. When they call upon it, their hearts rejoiced, and their bodies blossomed. When they uttered it, that is the name of Jesus, their minds were enlightened, and their hearts ascended to the heights. So this is one way through which we can kindle this hunger and thirst, through prayer. So, you know, there's a famous saying that actually comes from the gospel, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let our treasure this year, still at the beginning of the year, let our treasure be with Christ and his kingdom. To him be glory, both now and ever, unto the ages of ages. Amen.